This morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, and I just want to invite you to go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Mark 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at the clearing of the temple by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 12 to 21, and before we read that text, I would just invite you to bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to you and we have one request, Lord, that you would remove anything that would hinder the ministry of the word this morning, that you would remove anything that would get in the way of your word having its full work in our lives this morning. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that by your Spirit you would work mightily among us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to pick it up and begin reading in verse 11. Mark chapter 11, reading in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you have cursed. It is withered." The title of this morning's message is called Fruitless Worship. God is seeking true worshipers. John 4:23 says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Worship is ascribing glory to God. It's attributing to God value and worth. When we ascribe glory to God, we're saying that he is worthy of praise, that he is worthy to be treasured, to be cherished. Really, we can see glory in a sunset. We can see glory in beauty. We can see even glory in technology. But true worship of God is declaring with your entire being that the glory of his person far exceeds the glory of any other. It's almost well illustrated in the replacing of the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant had a glory, but its glory was rendered void on the basis of the glory of the new covenant which replaced it. And in the same way, the glory of God outmatches the glory of all other things to render them void in his presence. True worship is to treasure him in your heart above all else. It's to find your greatest measure of inward delight and contentment in him. That's why worshipers worship in spirit. True worship is first and foremost inward. It's internal. It's from the heart. It takes place in the inner man. It has to do with the attitude of the heart. And so true worship is in spirit. True worship is also in truth. This means that true worship must be in accord with God's self-revelation of himself in Scripture. And since Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and therefore perfectly reveals to us the Father in all his glory, the way he is and what he's like, all true worship begins with worshiping Jesus. He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. But note this, while worship is fundamentally internal, true worship cannot be divorced from behavior. True worship results from a transformed and transforming life. It results in obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, if you worship me, you will keep my commandments. Love, loving Christ, is the condition which must first be in place before obedience is even possible. And it will always result in a life that is marked by directional obedience. In fact, I want you to turn to Romans 12:1 for just a moment to illustrate this principle of true worship. Romans 12:1 comes on the heels of 11 chapters that Paul has been writing to those in Rome, and we have a massive therefore right in Romans 12:1 that points back to everything he's written up until this point. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that has come to you through faith in Christ, by His mercy and grace, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, note, which is your spiritual service of worship. And of course, the imagery here is of the old covenant sacrifices. The worshiper would offer an unblemished animal to God as an act of worship and as an atonement for sin. Jesus, of course, is the once for all sacrifice for sin. He put an end to the sacrificial system, so we have no need of offering up animal sacrifices since Jesus is the one whom satisfied that system and all that it anticipated. But our spiritual service of worship, no, it's not offering up animal sacrifices, it's offering up our own lives. It's our own lives lived out on the altar of God. And so you are to present your bodies to God. This means all of you. It means your entire being, inward, outward. You are to present your whole body to God. You are to be a living sacrifice. Old covenant sacrifices resulted in the death of the animal. In contrast, you are called to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice on the altar of God. And you are to be a holy sacrifice. This means you must first be set apart from sin and set apart unto God through faith in Christ. Again, you'll note right there in Romans 12:1, it says, this is your spiritual service of worship. It's the overflow of gratitude for what God has accomplished in His Son. It's the overflow of treasuring Christ above all else. It's the overflow of declaring with your entire being that God and His glory far surpasses the glory of anything else. And because it's predominantly measured by how you live your life between Sundays, whether you truly value the glory of God above all else will be perfectly evident in your life. Sanctification is a force driving within you toward this end. It's the process of causing you to more fully treasure Christ as evidenced by your life. This is the kind of worshiper God seeks. And of course, it was everything that Israel lacked. They boasted of such great things. They were the covenant people of God. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Their God was the true and living God in contrast to the idols of the nations. They had been given the law of God, and so they boasted of such great things. But upon further inspection, their worship was fruitless. They had the form of worship, but no substance. They gave the impression of true worship, but their hearts were far from God. They professed to be worshipers of God, but they denied their profession by their life. And so when the image of the invisible God stepped onto the scene, at best, he was a king in the likeness of David, and at worst, he was a blasphemer. They didn't recognize Jesus as God incarnate because they didn't know God. If they had known God, they would have recognized Jesus for who he was. And so an attack comes now on that system by our Lord. We're inside Passion Week. The not-so-triumphal entry took place on either Sunday or Monday. Tradition from seeking to harmonize the gospel accounts says Sunday. It's worth noting that MacArthur believes it's Monday, and his reasoning is that if Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, then you end up with what's called Silent Wednesday, a day where the gospel accounts record nothing in this Passion Week. And so the not-so-triumphal entry took place on either Sunday or Monday, which means our account this morning happens on either Monday or Tuesday, and we know that on Friday, Jesus Christ will be crucified on the cross for sin. And as we emphasized last time, remember, Jesus must die at the time appointed by the Father. So in order for everything to happen in accord with the Father's schedule, it was necessary to provoke the religious authorities to accelerate their plan to put Jesus to death. This began, of course, with the raising of Lazarus, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. It further took place through Jesus being hailed as king by the people as he approached Jerusalem on a colt. It will reach a feverish pitch as Jesus launches an attack on the temple, and it will be even further through verbal conflict which will take place with the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, all of this is to fulfill Peter's statement in Acts 2:23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but yet they had still put Jesus Christ, their Messiah, on the cross. And it's also in fulfillment of Romans 5:6, which says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so Jesus is going to attack the thing that Israel prized most. He's going to attack the temple. In both the parable of the fig tree and the attack on the temple function prophetically to announce the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And so to approach our passage this morning, we're going to sort of break it up into two points. We're going to look at the coming judgment previewed in parable and the coming judgment previewed in action. And just to kind of give you a lay of the land, we're going to work through the explanation of this passage, and the application will come at the end of the explanation, and Lord willing, it will be a time of extended application for us. The overarching theme for each of you is to consider your profession. Consider your profession. Does your life back up your profession? That is the thing, the theme to keep at the forefront of your mind as we work through this passage. So let's look at it. Coming judgment previewed in parable. Coming judgment previewed in parable. Look at verse 12. "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry." You know, I can't help but pause on the humanity of Christ here for just a moment. When he took upon himself human flesh, he took upon himself all but the fallen nature. And so he knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to need rest, to rejoice, to weep. He is eternally God. He is creator and sustainer of all things. And yet he was willing to condescend in human flesh to suffer and die in order to save the sinful. And so hence our high priest sympathizes with our weakness, does he not? I know someone will say, "But he was without sin. I mean, how can he truly sympathize?" Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin on the cross. In fact, on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, we know nothing about what it is to be forsaken by God because we've never known perfect communion with the Father. But Jesus had perfect communion with the Father and was made to become sin on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one knows sin better than the Holy Son of God. And so he's hungry, which sets the table for the fig tree. Look at verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This fig tree gave every impression that there would be fruit upon it. This fig tree professed abundant fruitfulness, but upon further inspection, when the Lord came near, there was no fruit. And the symbolism is so rich. Now, you need to know a little something about fig trees. Figs either precede or grow simultaneously with the leaves. And so a fig tree being in leaf gives every indication that fruit will be found on it. Now, Mark provides the comment here that it was not the season for figs, and certainly this comment does provide a little bit of difficulty, but I think it's best understood as an inspired explanatory comment given to us by Mark for the purpose of highlighting the symbolic significance of this event. See, all we need to know about fig trees is that when there are leaves on the fig tree and there's full foliage, we have every reason to expect that there is fruit underneath. What it also does is it heightens the symbolism by painting the picture of a fig tree in leaf surrounded by many other barren fig trees. And so here was this fig tree with abundant foliage, making a bold profession of fruitfulness while having no fruit. And of course, the fig tree represents Israel. And the leaves represent her outward profession as the covenant people of God. They had the temple of God. They had the law of God. They were the covenant people of God. They had the outward form of religion and ceremony, which gave the impression of true worship. In fact, they were supposed to be the nation through which all other nations would come to know the glory of God. And yet, all of the fig trees surrounding this one fig tree and leaf were totally barren. And those barren fig trees represent the Gentile nations. Not only had Israel failed to bear fruit of themselves, but they failed to take the glory of God to the nations. And really, their failure is nothing new. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. These words in Isaiah come prior to the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And so in Isaiah 5, Isaiah sings a song for his well-beloved. Really here, Isaiah is the one singing a song unto the Lord. Isaiah 5, it says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. This is God's vineyard on a fertile hill, and the vineyard is Israel. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had done everything he needed to do for Israel to be fruitful, and she never produced good fruit. God came looking for justice, and he found injustice. He came looking for righteousness, and he found the oppression of the weak. You have a similar indictment that comes in Jeremiah. If you want to just flip over two more there, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. This is where Jeremiah is prophesying the coming destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, under Babylon. Israel has already been taken into captivity. And so in Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 4, it says this, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her season, and the turtle dove, and the swift, and the thrush. Observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." Verse 8, "How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame, they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" Verse 11, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." Verse 12, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush." And then look at verse 13, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." It was the same old story. A call to repent, a call to bear fruit, a call to true worship. But she never bared fruit. And so in verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. With that, he cursed the fig tree. It was a curse upon the nation, it was a curse upon the temple, it was a curse on its worship. And it really previews the statement in Mark 13:2 when Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." It was a prophetic preview of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was divine judgment on that nation. And it echoes the parable, a parable in Luke 13. Listen to this for a moment. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" More time had been given to Israel. More time, more grace, more mercy to give them opportunity to bear fruit, to enter into true worship. But it was now time to cut it down. She had boasted of such great things. She outwardly professed to be so fruitful, but it was nothing but leaves, a false profession, empty worship, all pretense, no fruit. And I think J.C. Ryle really captures the essence of this. Listen to this quote, "The time of figs was not yet. That is, the nations of the earth were all in darkness and bore no fruit to the glory of God. But among the nations there was one covered with leaves, that is, the Jewish church, full of light, knowledge, privileges, and high profession. Seeing this fig tree full of leaves, our Lord came to it seeking fruit." That is, he came to the Jews justly expecting them to have fruit according to their outward profession. But when our Lord came to this leafy Jewish fig tree, he found it utterly destitute of fruit, faithless and unbelieving. And the end was that he pronounced sentence on it, gave it over to be destroyed by the Romans, and scattered the Jews over the earth. End quote. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to bear fruit, radiate the glory of God, attract the nations to the true worship of Yahweh. But she never bared fruit. And so Jesus previews the coming judgment by means of a parable. And this leads us to coming judgment previewed in action. Verse 15, "When they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple." Just stop there for a moment. I want to give you a brief history of the temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was described as a monumental feat of construction overlaid with gold and all kinds of precious things in tribute to God. This was a massive edifice. It was destroyed about 350 years later by Babylon due to Judah's covenant unfaithfulness. The leaders were corrupt. The priests were corrupt. That meant the shepherds were corrupt. The people were corrupt. And you can read all about that in the book of Jeremiah. He was the one who proclaimed the coming Babylonian captivity while the false prophets all said, "Peace, peace." 70 years later, the people came back from captivity and were permitted to rebuild the temple by the decree of King Cyrus of Persia and under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It was a modest temple in comparison to Solomon's temple, and you can learn all about that recorded in Ezra. Then in 20 BC, Herod the Great began an overhaul, reconstruction, and renovation of the temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. This is the temple in our text. It wasn't finished until AD 64. And it was said to be more magnificent than Solomon's temple. That temple platform was said to be about 35 acres in size. And it was leveled just a few years later in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, at the time of the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem, you have a rather lucrative business taking place right in the temple. They sold animals for sacrifice in the temple. It was more convenient for the buyer, and it was more convenient for the seller, obviously. It was easier for the buyer to purchase a pre-approved animal for sacrifice than to travel a great distance with an animal that might not make the cut. And you remember, it had to be an unblemished animal, and the priests had the responsibility and authority of accepting or rejecting a particular sacrifice, and they were invested in ensuring sacrifices were purchased in the temple so as to make good on those resources. In addition, right in the temple, foreign currency needed to be exchanged for Tyrian currency. This is the closest thing to the old Hebrew shekel. They couldn't use Roman currency on account of the idolatrous images on the coins. Those coins couldn't go into the temple treasury. And everyone had to pay an annual temple tax on top of the cost for their sacrificial lamb. And so the money changers would charge big exchange rates in order to turn the Roman currency into the Tyrian currency. It was essentially a fee for doing business. And obviously the religious authorities had a monopoly on this thing, so there wasn't any room for negotiation. Needless to say, this was a rather lucrative practice that was taking place right in the temple of God. It's said that about 250,000 animals are sacrificed at Passover. So you can imagine the invested interest in this establishment. But that said, you can also imagine how displeased Jesus was when he came to the temple and saw the way the temple was being used. Look at the rest of verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. You'll notice he drove out both the buyers and the sellers. The buyers were not innocent in the matter. They appreciated the convenience that was being offered to them. They were willingly passive in this matter of purchasing sacrifices. You know, I can't help but acknowledge an interesting parallel, even if you look at false teaching, for example, that takes place all over the place. Oftentimes, you give the false teacher a hard time. Well, 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "A time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires." And so even in the context of false teachers, the buyers are held responsible for their ministries. And so Jesus drives everybody out. The buyers, the sellers, the money changers. And then note verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. They were using the temple as a throughway. It was a shortcut. They were using the temple as a shortcut, this place of worship, as they traveled between the city and the Mount of Olives. It was irreverent. It was treating the temple as common. And it's important to note that all of this was taking place right in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't allowed beyond a certain point in the temple. They were using the space the Gentiles were permitted to worship in as a place of business. That's why in verse 17, Jesus says what he says. He said, and he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" He's quoting Isaiah 56, 7. God's temple was meant to be a house of prayer. It was meant to be a place of worship for the nations. It was to be a quiet place, a place one could come and meditate on God. It was supposed to be a place of prayer. And again, it was intended to be a place of worship for the Gentiles. And they took the portion of the temple dedicated to the Gentiles and made it a public marketplace. It was noisy. It was smelly with all the animals present. And really, in my mind, this is one of the greatest indicators of false worship. Israel rarely, truly gloried in the glory of God, and therefore they had no desire to see the glory of God spread throughout the nations. And the reality is, they didn't truly worship God themselves, and so they couldn't therefore make any attempts to be sensitive to the true worship of God among the Gentiles, because they had no idea what true worship looked like. The temple wasn't being used as a place of worship. In fact, look what it says, they had made it a robber's den. Jeremiah 7:11. A robber's den was a place that thieves would go for refuge. They would commit a crime, and they would flee to the Judean hills. They would find a cave, and they would remain in the cave until it was safe to return and commit more crimes. So in Jeremiah's day, they were using the temple and its sacrifices as a refuge for the wicked. People would come with their sacrifice, but there would be no repentance. There would be no intention of living any differently when they left. The sacrificial system functioned like a robber's den to make it fine to come and present your offering to God and then to go back to your everyday normal life without any change. As one commentator writes, he says, "The temple became a refuge for the people to perform the rituals they believe freed them to continue their wicked practices." And so that was certainly going on in Mark's day. But as another commentator writes, it was also a shelter to shield and protect their wanton practice of cheating those who had come to make their sacrifices. They had taken the temple of God and they had made it a robber's den, a place where the wicked could find rest without any concern with actually dealing with their sin and worshiping God. The temple was being used as a shelter or refuge for wickedness. It was a corrupt system. It was an apostate system. It was false worship. No love for God. No appetite for His glory. And it's just amazing when you think about the necessary preaching of God's Word, to think that God's Word is preached all over the nation and there's never a confronting of sin, that people can come and sit under the ministry of God's Word and never be challenged to put off their sin, to repent, to pursue the glory of God, makes it possible for so many to remain in their sin. Now, it's worthy to note that Jesus' attack on the temple was a direct attack on the chief priests. The whole structure, the whole business, everything that was in the temple was there on the authority of the chief priests. And so, as you can see in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him, for the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. You remember that it was the Pharisees and the Herodians that planned to kill Jesus in Mark 3:6. Here it's the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus had undermined their authority, and they were likely afraid of Him because they feared losing their positions of authority in that system. They were well invested in their positions of authority because they were making money on the business that was taking place right there in the temple. But as always, His teaching blew the minds of the crowd. They were astonished, and so they knew on account of the people that they couldn't do anything yet. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. What that does is it describes the regular practice during the Passion Week that they would leave the city in the evening. They would either return to the house of Lazarus in Bethany or spend the night under the stars. And this brings us back to where we started in verse 20 with the fig tree. It says there, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. But being reminded, Peter said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." It had gone from abundant, green, leafy foliage to dry, shriveled, and dead. It's really a miracle. It's said to be the only miracle of destruction in the New Testament. Peter identified that the tree had been cursed. Israel had made such a great profession of true worship, but upon further inspection, its worship was fruitless. Now, I want to flesh out some of the significance of the parable of the fig tree for what's happening in God's redemptive economy. First of all, like I said, it previews the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It also marks the end of the old covenant and the coming inauguration of the new covenant. Israel would never again have the opportunity to know the blessings of the old covenant. And there were blessings in that covenant. God promised them if they obeyed the covenant, they would be blessed. But that covenant would do nothing from now on but be a curse to them. The only way Israel will ever know any blessing is by means of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So it previews the fall of Jerusalem, it previews the end of the old covenant, it previews the establishment of a new authority, apostolic authority. It would be upon the apostles and prophets that the church would be built, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And so a new apostolic authority would be established. And it previews the establishment of a new mission. Israel would no longer be the vehicle through which God would seek to radiate His glory among the nations. God would radiate His glory among the nations through the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And of course, the mission is the Great Commission. The church wasn't to remain in one area drawing attraction to itself that way. The church was to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And lastly, it anticipates the high priestly role of Christ. The old covenant priestly order would be set aside. There would never again be a corrupt high priest. Jesus would forever become high priest and the one and only access to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so what's going on in this passage is massive in the broader scale of God's redemptive plan. But this passage is also intensely instructive for our church. It forces us to ask tough questions. Do we gather to worship corporately and then leave unchanged? Do we come and confess the glories of Christ and then go back to indulging in our real joys, the joys of this world? Is this a place where we boldly profess great things in our devotion to Christ, and yet our lives tell a completely different story? Worldliness might be the biggest challenge you face in your Christian life. It might be the biggest reason you struggle with sin as much as you do. Your struggle with sin may be on account of the fact that you're filling your heart with the things of this world. You've noticed that your heart doesn't quite engage when we sing together. Is it not possible that you've stifled an appetite for the glory of Christ by feeding your appetite for the things of this world? Really, what this does is it shines the light on your profession. Does your life back up your profession? Now, there's a danger here, of course. When we look at the false religious system of Israel, we see legalism, intense legalism. And so when we see that legalism, we know God hates legalism. We want to stay as far away from legalism as we possibly can. But the danger is that you use a passage like this to overcorrect on legalism. The danger is that you seek to live the Christian life by avoiding legalism at all costs. That's the number one ruling desire in your heart, to stay away from legalism at all cost. And of course, in the process, what happens is you force yourself to approve things that aren't profitable so as to make sure you don't become legalistic, and you constantly steer the ship on the side of Christian liberty. You know, there's an awesome irony between legalism and Christian liberty. It's the same error. It's the same error. It doesn't matter how you cut it. Legalism and an overemphasis on Christian liberty are the exact same error. They both divorce behavior from the heart. Legalism fails to recognize that righteousness is first and foremost a heart issue, and believes instead that righteousness is achieved on the outside. It boils holiness down to a list of do's and don'ts. At the same time, an overemphasis on Christian liberty believes that the outside has no effect on the inside. It fails to recognize that what goes into the heart has serious effects on the heart. It ignores the importance of desires and cravings and longings and affections. It doesn't ask whether something is profitable. It only asks whether or not something is sin. And it results in being far more in the world than God ever intended us to be. You see, you can't fill your heart with pop culture and expect that it won't have any impact on your desire for the things above. Now, you and I battle this in our own lives. You know that. But if you're a parent, then you are a particular pressure point for this whole thing right here. And you know what I'm talking about. Your child comes to you and they ask you if they can watch something, or they ask you if they can do something. And you're immediately under pressure. You feel the tension right away. You don't want to be legalistic. And so-and-so's parents are allowing their child to do it, so why wouldn't you let your child? And so you run it through the equation. Is it sin? It's not sin. So you approve it. You give permission. You allow your child to go. And yet not once did you consider whether it would be profitable for the heart of your child. How about this? How about the next time you're put in that position, you put the ball back in the court of your child? Have you read the review, son? Does it glorify sin, son? Is there anything in it that could be a stumbling block to you, son? Are there any inappropriate images in it? Son, you need to guard your heart. Images you expose yourself to now can remain with you for the rest of your life. Son, do you think this will cultivate a greater appetite for the glory of Christ? So you tell me, do you think you should see it, son? No, Dad. No. And then you remind him or her how important it is that they guard their heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And then you pray with them and you beg God to grant them a great sense of joy for putting him first. A joy that far surpasses the momentary joy that the particular thing would have given them. You see, everything comes down to desire. The true worship of God is about desire. The big question is, what do you desire? What dominates your thought life? What really exhilarates you? What do you find yourself looking forward to most? Youth, I want to speak to you for a moment. When you gather with your believing friends, what dominates your conversations? Is Christ the focus of your conversations when you come together? When you see your friends, you dying to share with them what the Lord is doing in your life? Are you dying to share with them a particular passage or verse that is ministered to you? I mean, you can learn so much about what you worship by looking at what you talk about. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How does a newborn babe long for milk? We could probably walk down to the nursery and find out. How do they long for it? When they need milk, everyone knows they need milk. We've had some examples as we've been here even this morning. When they need milk, they want milk. And that's how we're to long for the pure milk of the word. The word long just means crave, desire. Desire it. Long for it. Long for God's word like a newborn babe longs for milk. Have you gotten to the point where you crave the things of this world more so than the pure milk of the world, of the word? Because you can't have both. You can't give your heart to the world and expect that it'll beat for the scriptures. There is an equal and opposite deadening effect. As you hand your heart over to the world, it will stifle equally and oppositely your desire for the things above. Joel Beakey provides a helpful word for us here. He says, say no to all forms of entertainment that pander to the lust of the eyes by glamorizing sin. Such forms of entertainment make adultery and fornication look innocent, commonplace, or else exciting. Murder becomes thrilling. Profanity is acceptable. Everyday speech, end quote. I mean, the truth is, we all get a little off track on this. We all get a little off track on this. That's why we need to gather like this on Sundays, so that we can continually be pointed back to Christ, to seek the Lord. What do you do if you realize your heart is saturated with the things of this world? You confess it to the Lord. You say, Lord, I've been seeking out my joy in the things of this world. I haven't been coming to you, the spring of life. I've been drinking from broken cisterns, and ask for his forgiveness. I urge you, seek the greater thing. Seek the greater joy. Seek the lasting joy. Seek the Lord himself. Seek him in his word, seek him in prayer, seek him in fellowship. Direct your heart and your focus and your meditations toward him. Then you will know fullness of joy. Israel's worship was all leaves and no fruit. They professed so much and delivered so little. But God seeks true worshipers. Those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It is for this reason I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, if you have come to Christ and you know Christ and you've been clothed in His righteousness and He's cleansed you of your sin and He's given you eternal life right here and right now by knowing God Himself, and He has promised you eternal life with Him in heaven, brethren, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, if you would, I want you guys to bow for a moment. And as you're bowed with your eyes closed, I just want you to take a moment to introspectively look at your lives and to consider whether you've been seeking your joy in the world and stifling a joy and an appetite for the glory of Christ. God is so merciful and so gracious. If you just confess that sin and you ask for His forgiveness and you beg Him to do a transforming work on your heart to grant you new desires and to get things moving back in the right direction, He will do that work. He will bring that revival to your soul, and you will again know the joy of God's salvation. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and Lord, we come solemnly to You. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the call to be true worshipers of You. We thank You for the call to love You with all our mind, soul, and strength. And we thank You that Your word tells us that in that place we will know all of the blessing we could ever desire. Lord, sometimes we get off track. And I just pray for each one of us that this church right here would be a church that truly worships, that truly loves Christ, truly seeks the glory of Christ, not just on Sunday, but between Sundays. Lord, we pray that You would make our worship fruitful to the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.